Great. Turn with me to John chapter 4 this morning, would you please? Gospel of John chapter 4. This is a very interesting time in the life of our Lord. He had gone to the deep rock water machine, called a well in those days, and he met a woman there and was talking to this woman. She was a Samaritan, looked down upon by the Jews. The Samaritans were the people that were left in Jerusalem when the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians for 7 years. And these people that were left in the Jerusalem area intermingled with other nations and they worshiped many idols. They had set up a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritans worshiped there. Others worshiped idols. When God's people came back from Babylonia, they wanted nothing to do with them because they had intermingled with other nations. This woman was a Samaritan woman, and she was in this conversation with Christ. She wondered why he asked her for a drink, being a Jew, and he said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for living waters, and he would have given you water so that you'd never thirst again. So he's talking to her, and let's pick it up in verse 16. Then Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Do you think that astounded that woman at all of a sudden there? This man she had never seen before, all of a sudden knew everything about her. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. See, she's talking about Mount Gerizim there. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman went on to say, I know that when the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Powerful, powerful time there. Jesus said, the time is coming when you're not going to need a building to worship God. You're not going to have to go anyplace. Your body will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. He was pointing to the future. The Father here, it says, is seeking true worshipers. And Jesus here contrasts true worship from religious worship. This woman was religious, but she was not a follower of Christ. She had not put her faith in Christ and just met the Lord at this time. But she worshiped God, like many people do. Many go to church and they worship God in a religious way rather than truly knowing him. And Jesus was contrasting the difference here. Religious worship is worshiping God kind of like as we understand him or as we have made him out to be. That's religious worship. There is a contrast between religious worship and true worship. In AA, that was started by Bill Wilson, there are 12 steps to recovery. And the first step, when it was originally founded, every step comes out of the scriptures, by the way. And the first step to recovery and healing in AA is to realize you cannot solve your own problems and you need a power greater than yourself to get you out of that. And Bill Wilson taught that was Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. Now over the years, they've taken the scriptures out of that and they have made it more palatable for more people. And now step one is put your life in the hands of God as you understand him. So as you make him out to be, that's a religious worship. That's not a true worship. Some people say, well, I think if he's there, he's a God of love, and he is okay with anything that I do, because he always loves me, and he always forgives me, and he'll always be there when I talk to him, and that's who I worship. And they concoct this image of God that is partially true, but not true. It's a religious kind of worship, and that's what happens oftentimes. Jesus told this woman at the well, who was not a follower of Christ, you worship what you do not know. Do you think people today worship what they don't know? Churches are full of people worshiping what they don't know because they think if they go to church or try to get their life straight, they're going to be okay with God. When I come to die, as we just sang, which we're all going to die someday, give me Jesus and only Jesus because there's life and no one else but him. True worship, Jesus said, Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship God in spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and in truth, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot worship God without worshiping in the Holy Spirit and in Christ Jesus. There is no true worship outside of that, in spirit and in truth. So we're going to be looking at this today and in the coming days, questions about worship, because it is not only tremendously significant for us as Christians, but necessary. How are we to worship God? What does that mean? What is true worship? Are there different ways to worship God? Can I be a Christian and not be a true worshiper of God? Is that possible? We're going to explore many different questions about this. But thank God, when it comes to worship, which is what we live for as Christians, and by the way, everybody worships something. Christian, non-Christian, whoever you are, you have objects of worship. What is an object of worship? It is something in our life that we wrap our lives around that takes our time, our money, our energy, and brings us satisfaction, a certain degree of satisfaction. People can worship many things. Up here, you can worship recreation. That could be your God. You can worship nature. You can worship animals. Animals can be what you wrap yourself around. You can worship relationships. The Bible talks a lot about idolatry with regard to immoral relationships. That's something that you live for. God has put eternity in the hearts of every person. And so every person worships something out there. We don't think about it in those terms. Many people, like me, before I was a Christian, I was an agnostic. And you know who was the center of my worship? Me. Me. I did everything I wanted to do. That was a focus of my life. That's what humanism is, and that's what's taught today. But God has not left us in the dark with regard to true worship. Many verses in the Bible talk about worship, but we are going to be focusing for several weeks on one book of the Bible that God has given us that really gives us insights into worship. And that is Israel's book of praise and worship, which is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, I've been praying about this for a long time, and about 6 months ago, I really felt God impressed on me to do this as a congregation. So, I've been looking forward to this time. This is morning number one. But what I would like to do, present to you, suggest to you, is that as a congregation, for the next 150 days, we will read one psalm a day. As a congregation. One psalm a day. Now, I know some of you have Bible reading programs. Great. I myself read through the Bible every year. I'm right now, just this morning, finished Psalm 18. So I am moving through the Bible myself. If you have a Bible reading program, add a psalm a day to it. But most Christians that I know, personal Doug Toler survey, do not spend daily time in the Word. Many have good intentions at the first of the year. They say, this year I'm going to spend more time in the Word. This year I'm going to read through the Bible. And they get through January, February starts waning. By March, they're pretty much out of it. And by May, this time of the year, they're back in the same pattern as they were last year, waiting for New Year's to make another commitment. So I understand that. So I think it's going to be a great exercise for us as a congregation to go through Psalms. One psalm a day. Talk to each other about it, where you are, what you're going to get out of it. We're going to be talking about that this morning. And every weekend, pretty much every weekend, our time here, the sermons, will be focused on those seven psalms that we read that week, picking out themes and insights that God might have for us. It's a congregational move. I believe it's going to bring great unity in the Spirit, and it will help some who do not spend daily time in God's Word to start a habit of doing that. One psalm a day. Now, I've already been asked by some people who've talked to me about this, what happens when you get to Psalm 119? Are we going to read that in a day? My answer to that is, how many of you read the Daily Tribune at one sitting? Just a manifest, just a newspaper. It is less than that. Psalm 119 is less than reading a newspaper or reading a Sunday morning paper. You'll read far more at one sitting doing that than Psalm 119. So yes, when we get to Psalm 119, one day. I'll tell you that up front. But there's going to be other days, like when you read Psalm 117, we have two verses that day. So some days are going to be real short and some days are going to be longer. The Psalms are a powerful, powerful book. Each Sunday, your bulletin will have in it the Psalms that we're reading that week, as is in there this morning. You'll notice in the lower left-hand corner, I believe, it says this week's reading, and it'll have in there, I think, Psalms 1 through 7, right? And you can find that there every week, lest we should miss it. And I would say that if you get a week down the road and you say, I have not had any time this week to read my Psalms because I've been comatose, then don't keep trying to go back and pick up those Psalms so you have 20 Psalms to read one day to catch up. Start right where we're at and keep on moving, all right? We cannot live a life pleasing to God and a life of worship without living in the Word of God. We cannot do that. Christians, it is really something today how Christians want God's blessing. They want to follow Him, but they're not spending time in His Word. We're going to start with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 lays the tone for the entire book of Psalms. Blessed is the one. How many want to be blessed? You know, blessed means happy, so happy others are envious of you. And that's one of the definitions of being blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That means friends that we have that don't understand God or His Word and don't care. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. They don't participate in those things. Nor do they sit at the seat of scoffers. I used to be a scoffer of Christians. I thought, oh, you bunch of hypocrites and weak people. You need a crutch to lean on. I don't. Sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. Delight is in the Word of God. And on this law, he thinks about it whenever he gets a chance. Well, that's not what Psalm 1 says, is it? And on this law he meditates day and night. Because that person, not every Christian, but that person will be like a tree planted by living waters that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf never withers. You never dry up. We may go through difficult times, but we don't get dry because we've got our roots sunk deep into God's living Word. That Psalm 1 just sets the tone for the rest of the book. We've got to live in God's Word, and Satan uses everything to get us away from that. I'm tired, I'm sick, I have a headache, I got too many commitments, you know, and don't have time. We've got time. All of us have 24 hours a day, right? We don't have time for what we don't make time for. But we have time for everything we make time for. If we know that God's Word is true, then we make time to spend that time with Him and let the Word of God saturate us. Now, when you go through the Word, I'd like you to ask three questions, and these are not in your notes. Number one, what does that psalm reveal about God? Just like Psalm 1, what does that reveal about God? It reveals that God's Word is necessary in our life, and as we live in God's Word, we are going to have a continual life flow in us. God is the giver of life. And His law is our life. So what does it reveal about God? Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. What does that reveal about God? Look at that. Secondly, what does that verse reveal about me, about man? My understanding of God, the problems that I go through, my response to God. What does that verse reveal about me? Well, God wants His Word to be my meditation day and night. He wants me to live in the Word. He wants His Word to guide every choice, every thought in my life. That's what a biblical worldview is. That's what living under the Lordship of Christ is. That's what living in the kingdom of God is that every area of my life is guided by His Word so I can live a life pleasing to Him. That is not legalism. That is life. So there's things I can do and things I can't do. That's life. God, okay? So what does it reveal about God? What does it reveal about me? And thirdly, what do I need to do to put something into practice today that I get out of that psalm? What is this calling me to do? How can I apply what I'm learning here to my life? How can I do that? Just those three things. What does it reveal about God? What does it reveal about me? And what should I do about it? Every day. You know what I found in reading Scripture every day? It's just amazing how that day, when I'm talking to people, something that I got that morning will be a word of life. It's fresh. It's like fresh bread every morning. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's right. Every word. It's our life. You know, how many people are trying to stay healthy physically today? And watch what they eat. Right? How come we don't watch what we eat spiritually? We gorge ourselves on a lot of stuff that's not good, and then we want to be spiritually healthy, all right? Same principle in the natural as in the spiritual. And we need to delight in the Word of God. Take time. Let the Word of God soak into us, all right? It's more important that God's Word gets through to us than we get through the Word. Some people read through the Word and they go, okay, I did my reading for today. You know, that's not the way you read the Bible. It's not a novel. It's not a cookbook. Although it has ingredients, and we have certain things that are produced to put the right ingredients in there. But you don't just read it like that. It is living and active, the Bible says in Hebrews. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit in our life. It's a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of our heart. That's the Word of God. It is alive, and it's nourishing. So that's what we're going to do. One psalm a day for the next 150 days. Now, there's many ways to read the Psalms. I've read through the Psalms just like this twice a year. You get through the whole Psalms twice a year if you read it that way. Some people, I've done this too. If you read Psalms 1 every day, read Psalm 1, Psalm 30, Psalm 60, Psalm 90, and Psalm 120, by the end of the month, you've read through the book of Psalms, five Psalms a day. And if you've ever done that, it is amazing how Psalm 1, 30, 60, 90, and 120, and Psalm 2, 32, all the way. They have parallel themes in those particular Psalms. It's amazing how that lines up. There's different ways to read that. But the book of Psalms is the book of praise and the book of worship and what it means, right? Let's look at this. Understanding true worship is essential to understanding true discipleship. You can't be a disciple of Christ without being a worshiper of God. Go and make disciples, Jesus said. Teach them all I've commanded you. Luke 24:51. While Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven in the ascension. And their first response was worship when Christ ascended. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that should be our response to Christ. So today, let's begin on a brief introduction into the book of Psalms here. The name Psalms means songs, taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint. The Hebrew meaning of this word Psalms is a song sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. Sung to the lyre, the guitar. That's what the Psalms were created to be. The Psalms cover a period of about 1,000 years, written by several different authors. 73 of the Psalms are ascribed to David. There are 12 that are ascribed to a man named Asaph, and you'll see that right above the Psalms, a song, a maskil, or a song of Asaph. You know who Asaph was? Asaph was one of the three chief musicians that David put over the temple worship. He was very skillful. That's Asaph. There were three main ones. If you want to write down a scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 16 through 19, you have Asaph right there. One of the Levites, singers, worshipers. 11 of the Psalms are ascribed to the sons of Korah. Those are the priests, and many of those are lamenting psalms. Those are difficult times. There were also priests. Two of the Psalms are ascribed to Solomon. It says specifically that Solomon wrote two of them. One, Moses wrote, Psalm 90. One is ascribed also to another priest by the name of Ethan. Ethan was another one of the three chief musicians under David. And you find his name also in the same list in 1 Chronicles 15. These were priests who worshiped God, led the children of Israel in worship and praise. 50 of the Psalms are anonymous. There is no author designated. Many scholars feel like David wrote several of them, but we don't know. For one, Psalm 119 is anonymous. There is no name attached to Psalm 119, one of the most powerful chapters in all the Bible on the importance of the Word of God. We're going to be looking at these things. Now, in the New Testament, Many Old Testament scriptures are quoted by people in the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples. 283 times are the Old Testament verses quoted, like when Jesus was in the desert with Satan. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Three times Jesus quoted Deuteronomy when he was approached by Satan. But of the 283 times, 116 of those times are quoted out of the Psalms. Almost half are quoted out of the Psalms. Powerful, powerful book for life. And we're going to see how relevant the Psalms are to our life right now as we learn what true worship is. Now, of the Psalms, all the Psalms, the books, some of you know this, some may not. The book of Psalms in the Bible are broken up into five separate books. And you will see those as little captions in your Bible between them. Book number one is a compiling of Psalms 1 through 41. Book number two, Psalms 42 through 72. Book number three, Psalm 73 to 89. Book number four begins with Moses' Psalm, Psalm 90 to 106. And book number five, 107 to 150. Five different books are broken up into the book of Psalms. Psalms were written to be sung. You know, everybody sings. Not everybody sings publicly, but everybody sings and likes music and has some rhythm going there. A lot of people belt it out in the shower or in the car. Oh boy, but no one hears. I was in Denver one day, stopped at a stop sign listening to a powerful praise tape, and I was singing this one song. I was singing it. I had my eyes closed and peeking to see when the light changed and belting it out. And I looked over, and here's these two kids looking at me out of the side view window, you know. God has created music to lift our emotions, to express different emotions, too. There is something about music that music can set moods. We like to listen to certain music when we're in certain moods sometime. But God has created it to be a powerful medium of communication. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Some people have gone to churches and say, we don't do that here. But the Bible tells us there are times when it is appropriate to give a loud shout to God. When everybody can jump out of their seats when Carmelo Anthony hits a three-pointer. Or the Broncos score the winning touchdown. And you come out of your seat and shout. Isn't it appropriate at times to shout for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who gives us victory over every area of life? Absolutely. But some have backgrounds where they go, we don't do that. Well, God's Word says do that. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to the Lord on the lyre. So you have many scriptures talking about singing accompanied with stringed instruments. Now, many times in the scripture, you find God's people singing out to the Lord. Moses sang Exodus chapter 15. There's an old song that comes out of that particular part of scripture that the old timers here would probably recognize. Some of you may not. It goes, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. How many remember that? Right out of Exodus chapter 15. Word perfect right there. That's a song of Moses. And when did Moses sing that song, horse and rider thrown into the sea? Huh. That's right after the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, the waters closed over the Egyptians, and that caused a burst of singing and thanks to God for delivering them out of the captivity of Egypt. Songs when there's elation. Also, Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 5, wrote a song also. And that was another time of great victory because at that time, God had set the people free from 20 years of oppression by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were led, their army was led by a commander, a ruthless commander named Sisera. And if you read the book of Judges there, Deborah wanted Barak to lead the army and Barak didn't want to lead the army. There wasn't a leader in Israel. Praise God for Deborah. And Deborah said, well, because you won't lead, God's going to give the glory of this victory to a woman. And if you remember Jael, Sisera went into her tent to hide. And when he was asleep, Jael went over and drove a tent peg through his head. And with the commander gone, the army was gone, and God set him free. And what does Barak and Deborah do after that? They write a song. And all Israel sang the song in victory. Judges chapter 5. David sang. Psalm 104 is a powerful psalm also. We'll get to that. But in Psalm 104, actually that's ascribed to David. I think that's a no-name psalm, but it was ascribed to David by scholars. But it talks about worshiping the Creator rather than the creation. Worshiping the Creator rather than the creation. And all the majesty of God, for the Lord alone is to be worshiped. Hezekiah also gathered singers together in 2 Chronicles 29. What was the cause of Hezekiah getting everybody together to sing and to worship God at that time? Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a ruthless man. Some of you here have had fathers who were not good fathers. Hezekiah had a dad who was just something else. Burned his own children in the fires to worship idols. Tore apart the temple of the Lord. Took everything out. Shut the doors of the temple so no one could worship the one true God under Ahaz. He was ruthless. Ahaz has this son whose name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah grows up with this terrible father, and he does not follow in his father's footsteps. Praise God for that. And Hezekiah becomes a godly man, and he restores the temple worship, opens the doors again, brings all the articles in, finds all the singers, brings them back, and that is the cause of great rejoicing when the temple worship was restored under Hezekiah. People worshiped and sang together in elation to God. Also, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he had gathered all the Levites together, because they were scattered all over the place. Nehemiah came back. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And he came back to help Israel build a wall so that they could be protected from their enemies. Now, in America, we don't see that too much because in our country, praise God, we live in tremendous protection and freedom here. But like I said before, I got my first taste of what it means to be oppressed when I was in Nairobi, Africa last year. And you had to build concrete walls 10 feet high around your homes to be protected because you were under constant oppression by home invasion that people would come in at any time to rape and steal. So Jerusalem was without protection, without a wall around this city. So Nehemiah goes back, and when he had completed the wall, he went through the land, found those who had Levitical heritage, brought them in, take your instruments out of the closets, dust them off, we're going to worship God. And he drew all the singers together. In Nehemiah 12, you can read all about it. At the dedication and completion of the wall, they gave God praise for what he had done. Even though they're the ones that put the stones on there, they're the ones who had to work with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the others because their enemy was looking at them, and as soon as they'd get a chance, they'd come in and try to kill people. They were under constant threat of danger. They did the work, but they knew God gave the victory, and they expressed that to the Lord. That's what happened in the days of Nehemiah. You think that's important today? You know, today in America, we start when we're young humbly saying, oh, God, we need your help. Pretty soon some people get successful, and they forget God. They don't realize it's God that has given them the power to be affluent. They take the credit themselves. And that was true all through history. So these leaders, Deborah, Barak, David, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, they did not let that happen. They made sure the people of God understood that it was God who gave the victory, God who gives them their life of freedom. And worship is a part of acknowledging God. Also, Jesus and his disciples, when they had completed the Last Supper, when he met with his disciples and they were about to move out the Mount of Olives and on into Gethsemane and on to the cross, the very last thing they did was what? They sang a hymn. Now, whenever you have pictures of the Last Supper or hear teachings about the Last Supper, you seldom hear about that. Can you imagine Jesus, after he told them, do this in remembrance of me, after he told them he was going to give his life on the cross, he says, okay, let's sing. We're going to sing before we do anything else. And they sang. And you know what they sang? They sang one of the Psalms. Because that was the praise book of Israel. They sang a psalm to God in praise before he went to the cross for us. And also the last illustration, we could have had a whole page of them here. I just picked out a few. Yeah, Paul and Silas, when they went to Philippi, the city of Philippi, and God began to move greatly in that city. They upset some people, just like Christians will upset people today. But back then, they had them thrown in prison. They had them beat up real bad, first of all. They beat them up, then they took them to prison, and then they thought that they might get away, so they took them way down into the lower part of the dungeon where all the cockroaches and rats and everything else probably lived. Damp. I mean, I was in one of the prisons that they felt like Paul was in Rome. It's called the Paul and Peter prison jail there. You know, it is damp, dark, cold, and rocky. And that was one of the nicer places. That was for political prisoners. So it was not a good place. And they were in stocks and chains. And there was no one coming in giving them ibuprofen or anything like that to help them with the muscle aches and that. Not a good place to be. And what do? They're singing praise to God. They're singing. And so powerful was that time that when God caused an earthquake and all the jail cells opened up and the shackles fell off, not one prisoner ran out because they were going, what is this all about here? Singing praise to God. Good times, bad times, times of victory, times of failure. We are worshipers of God, and that is one of the marks of a true worshiper. We're growing that way, and we're going to learn a lot about that. Psalms. Henrietta Mears was a Presbyterian Sunday school teacher, and she wrote a book called What the Bible is All About. I highly recommend that. If you've never read that, that is just a great book. Shows Jesus in every book of the Bible. How every book of the Bible displays Christ. Got a lot of little tidbits and insights in there. I've worn two of them out. But she says, the Psalms magnify and praise the Lord. Exalt His attributes, His names, His word, His goodness. Every human experience is related to Him. You will find almost every human experience in the book of Psalms. We see the life of the believer pictured in all of its experiences of joy and sorrow, of victory and failure. That's what we're going to have in the next 150 days as we read through the book of Psalms. You will see yourself over and over and over again because it depicts human nature. Because worship isn't something you go to a building and do. It is life. And it permeates every part of our life. Every type of experience, Richard Rigsby on his commentary says, every type of experience is reflected in the crucible of daily life and projected on the believer today. That's what makes his book timeless in its application. We're going to see just how applicable it is. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And the Psalms, says there, declaring that the book of Psalms was the inspired word of God and every word in it is true and we can take it to the bank. Turn with me to one psalm here in closing this morning. Psalm 118. Reason why I wanted to look at Psalm 118, because most scholars, now there are a few out there on the internet that refute this, but very few, most all the scholars, come to the conclusion that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the center verse of the Bible. Right smack in the center. Count all the verses up. That's a center verse. And look what it says. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The center verse of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. You think that's coincidental? Isn't that an awesome verse? Because what do we tend to do? We tend to trust in man. Sometimes an indication of how much we're trying to depend on men is how upset we get at people when they don't come through for us. We don't put our trust in man. We put our trust in God. Praise God for the United States of America. Praise God for the leadership and the way that he's organized government. But we are not putting our hope in Barack Obama. We don't trust in a man. We trust in God. Our hope is not in our 401ks. Our hope is not in Social Security. Our hope is in the Lord God Almighty who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changes. Everything around us will change. God never changes. His word never changes. His word is as solid. The laws of God, morally and spiritually, are as solid as the laws of nature that he's created. We have a law of gravity, right? And the law of gravity works here, as it works in Canada, as it works in China, as it works in Malaysia. You pick up a rock and you drop it and it hits the floor 100% of the time because of the law of gravity. It is transcultural. It is working at all times, in all places. It never changes. It is the same. God created it that way, and His Word is the same. His Word is absolute truth. True here, true across the world, in every culture, God's Word never changes. It is as solid as the laws that He set in motion in the natural world. Isn't that awesome? We can trust the Word of God in every situation. There is no such thing as evolutionary ethics. Ethics, right and wrong, do not evolve. God has set the standard. And thank God for that. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That goes contrary to the worldview presented in our nation right now. Humanism puts our trust in man. In 1933, there was a humanist manifesto. Second one that was written. By humanists, primarily powerful leaders in our country in 1933, leaders in politics, leaders in the economic field, leaders in the educational realm. John Dewey was one of the first signers of the Humanist Manifesto II. He is called the father of modern education, credited with that. He had the most influence on the education of our nation than any other single person in all of history, John Dewey. He signed this manifesto. Listen to what this says. I think this is pertinent for us because of the central verse in the Bible that says, put your trust in God and not in man. Listen to what it says here. This is quote out of it. We find, as humanists, insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and the fulfillment of the human race. If you believe in the supernatural, you poor thing. If you need something, that's fine. But it's totally irrelevant, and that's how the educational system treats God. Irrelevant and meaningless. And that is, by the way, how the media treats God. You know, the media is absolutely dominated by humanistic worldview. ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, MSNBC, you listen to any of those newscasts, strongly, strongly biased in a humanistic worldview, anti-Christian. If you just feed on those kinds of newscasts, you are getting a very biased, tainted picture of events in many areas, all right? And Hollywood and every other aspect of media dominated by the humanistic worldview. How did that happen? Because for the last 60 years, 50 or 60 years, we have been educating people that way in our educational system, so that's what we have in America right now. Irrelevant or meaningless. As non-theists, this humanist manifesto says, and by the way, that's what atheists are calling themselves today too, non-theists. We begin with humans, not God. We begin with nature, not deity. That's where that worldview is. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. By the way, even called a human species is Darwinian evolution. We're just one species among many. There's no divine purpose or providence. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Quote, unquote, of the Humanist Manifesto. That is the foundational thinking of a humanistic worldview that's promoted in our society today. Do you think it's important for us to understand that? Especially in light of the center verse in the Bible. That goes absolutely diametrically opposed to that kind of worldview. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your trust in man. But people today will follow myths rather than the truth of God's word. But God is still there reaching out. And if there's anyone here who's never considered the claims of Christ or the word of God, it is not coincidence that you're here today hearing this. God's word is true. Jesus was true. He's calling you to come. And by the way, in closing here too, I have these in your notes. Glad I didn't miss this. Just Psalm 18, a little flavor for what we're doing here. Some insights here. Number one, notice the themes in this psalm. Starts off with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. What does that reveal about God? His love endures forever. We can count on that. And He is good. Even when it doesn't look like He is good, He is good. As surely as God is love, as surely as God is just, God is good. It's His nature. He can't be anything but that. So we anchor our faith in who he is, not in what we see, but who he is. His character reveals something about God. Then, what's my response? Next verse, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. I'm going to put my trust in that. Then you go down to verse 5, and it says, out of my distress, I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. What does that say about us? It says we're distressed sometimes. We have times in our lives when we are in absolute misery, physical and emotional. We will go through times like that. How are we to handle times like that? We are to call on the Lord. Why? Because he will answer us 100% of the time. It tells us something about us and something about God in that passage of Scripture. And different people, that'll have a different action point for them. What do I need to do about what I'm reading today? Also, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is a powerful verse. That's a powerful verse. Because one of our greatest fears is the fear of man. What are people going to think? What is my Christianity going to do to any promotion in this company? We have a fear of rejection, fear of what people are going to think. It affects our worship. The Bible says that we are to be expressive in our worship, but you know what? You come into a congregation and people refuse to be expressive because they wonder what other people are going to think about them. How foolish that is to think everybody's thinking about you. I mean, think about that. No one is thinking about you. Why? Because everybody's thinking about themselves. That's right. That's where we are as human beings. It is amazing. The Lord is on my side reveals something about God. God is for us. He's not against us. Some people have an image of God that he's an angry God, ticked off all the time, never pleased with us. That's not God. Can God get mad? Oh, yes. Do you want to be on God's bad side? Oh, no. He's a God who gets angry. But he is with us. Verse 6. Look at the insights as we go through here. Also, verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. You think our nation is surrounding Christians right now in an anti-Christian, hostile manner? You bet. You bet. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. What does that say about us? We're under pressure a lot because of our Christianity. We're pushed hard to be intimidated or rejected or silenced. And sometimes we're almost falling, but God helps us and he gives us strength over and over and over again because he's faithful. The Lord is my strength and my song, verse 14. He has become my salvation. Then you go down here to verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That'll speak to different people at different times. I've got a little note here that I put in several years ago in this Bible, and it says 3:11:06. And I said, 3:11:06, what happened back then? Well, that's when I was just done with my chemotherapy, and I realized I wasn't going to die. And so what am I supposed to do? I'm going to recount the wondrous deeds of God. That's what I'm going to do now. See? It spoke to me at that particular time in my life because I didn't know which way I was going to go, going home or staying here. God wants me to stay here, so I'm going to recount his deeds. The Lord has disciplined me in verse 18 severely, but he has not given me over to death. Some people go through discipline. God disciplines those he loves. And God is a God who spanks us at times. He spanks us many different ways, through marital conflict, through a ticket on the highway, to a correction on the job. I mean, there's different ways that God disciplines us. Through people, through pain sometimes, but it's because he loves us. And it's to cause us to come to him and to know his greatness and to get off of a track that might have been a bad way for us to go. Just themes all the way through here, all right? Psalm 118, closing verses, verse 24. This is one of the most popular songs ever written among Christians. Comes out of Psalm 118:24. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. The Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And be glad in it. It comes right out of this verse, Psalm 118, verse 24. What does that tell us about God? God makes every day, and every day is a gift from him. The reason we are here is so this is the day the Lord has made. There is purpose. There is design. There is something great God is going to do in my life, regardless of what comes my way. Therefore, my response is, I will rejoice and be glad in it. What a great way to start the day. Even when it's cloudy, the sun is still shining, right? You just can't see it. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And the ending of this psalm says, verse 28, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. See the commitment in the heart of the people because of who he is? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So in Psalm 5, it says, out of my distress I call to God. And Psalm verse 28 and 29, the day of despair ends in the day of praise and worship. That's what the Psalms are doing there. So that's what we're going to be doing. All right? Going through the book of Psalms. Reading through one psalm a day, looking at what that's saying to us, what it's revealing about God and what it's revealing about us. And between now and October, which will be about the time that we're going to be through the book of Psalms, God is going to do great things in our hearts and in our midst. We're going to have a great understanding of what true worship is all about. Amen? All right, let's bow for prayer today, shall we? Thank you, Father. Blessed be your name. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for your presence here, oh God, for the presence of your Spirit as we've turned our hearts and our attention to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Lord Jesus, people are seeking for peace in so many ways, but you alone give us peace in the midst of the storm. Gives us an inner peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, O God, for your love for us. Thank you for opening our eyes to who you are. Because, Lord, we could be steeped in absolute idol and religious worship and not even understanding the living God. But by your grace, you've opened up our eyes. And we thank you for that today. If there's anyone listening to this message, here today or listening to this message, maybe you have never considered Jesus Christ for who he is, our only God and Savior, then I could say, as the Scripture says, your deepest need is to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Your deepest need is to know that you are forgiven. And that only comes through knowing that the punishment you deserve, Jesus took on the cross. He took the punishment, the wrath of God on your behalf, so that you could be forgiven. And you can come to him and embrace him. Put your faith in him as your Lord and your Savior. Say, God, I want you to change my life. I want to be yours. I put my trust in Christ today. I believe he died on the cross for my sin, my transgression, my crime. And I believe he rose from the dead, proving he was God incarnate. Here's my life. Take it today. You could do that right now. Find a Christian that you know. Tell them that you made a commitment. Have them pray with you to seal that. Jesus said, let a matter be settled by two or three witnesses. Come into the family of God. And Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Lord, we make a lot of promises that we don't keep, but you always keep your promises. Thank you for your long suffering. And oh God, as we read through the Psalms, may your Holy Spirit guide us. May you open up our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things out of your word. For in your light we see light. May our lives be transformed. May we understand how to live our lives of worship in your presence and to live pleasing to you. So thank you for this day, O God. Thank you for this time. And now, O Lord, we'll close with this last song of worship and praise before your presence today. We give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.